First Corinthians in chapter 10 tells us that no temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I quote that just to deal with this issue of temptation, that I want you to notice not only will you be tempted, I don't need to tell you that you're going to be tempted as a Christian. I don't need to tell you that this life is going to be filled with temptations. But we're told in that verse that no temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. The temptations you face are common ones. They're old tricks from the serpent, right? He doesn't have new things to throw at you. There's nothing new under the sun. The things that you're being tempted with are the same things that the believers in the days of Scripture being written were tempted with. And last week we saw how Paul told the Corinthians that you can actually avoid being outwitted by Satan. How? By not being ignorant of his schemes. If you are aware of his schemes, you can actually avoid being outwitted by the evil one. So, the less naive, the less blind you are to the tricks, schemes, strategies of the evil one, the more you avoid being outwitted by him. The more you avoid being outwitted by him, the less you fall into the temptation that he's throwing at you. And he is constantly throwing temptations. And last week we saw that when the liar came to Jesus in the wilderness to tempt him, he used one of his favorite tactics of calling into question the faithfulness of God. Right? By tempting Jesus to turn those stones into bread is to call into question whether or not his Father will actually provide for him. And he wants to call into doubt that God will do that. And so the temptation is provide your own means because God's not going to come through for you. And we know that this temptation comes to us as well. You know, you have a wife who relies on her tongue to change her husband rather than prayer. And a gentle, quiet spirit is the same temptation. Or a husband trusting in his volume, right, to get his family to submit rather than washing the feet, following the example of Christ, is the same temptation. When you have those of you who are single and you are feeling these urges and these desires and you want to have relief rather than trusting that God will provide the relief you provide for yourself to answer that feeling of loneliness or desire. It's the same temptation. And we looked and we saw that this tactic is throughout Scripture being thrown at different people, and many of them have fallen to it. And so we're going to go back to this temptation. And I thought, well, since we looked at the first one, why not continue? And so, Lord willing, we'll look at the second one today. And next week, God says the same, we'll look at the final temptation. So, Matthew chapter 4, we're going to look at the temptation that the liar threw at the Son of God, the second one. So, we'll start with verse 1 just for context, and we'll read 1 through 7. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So here again we see the liar is not done with our Lord. And I hope to prove to you that the same temptation that faced Christ here faces you and I every single day. And when we see how the Lord Jesus Christ saw it and fought against it, that we might be also better equipped by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body so that we might live. So let's look at this piece by piece. First, let's look at the setting of the temptation. Starting with verse 5. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple." The setting of the temptation. Everyone that I read feels like this is significant. And I think there's truth there. The devil took him to the holy city. Now we ought to remember that, lest we be tripped up that the devil took Jesus anywhere, we got to remember that the Spirit of God is the one who led Christ into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted. In addition to that, this is Satan only does what he's given permission from, right? We see this in Job. So we know that God gave Satan permission to tempt the Son of God, and the Spirit led him. And so this is all under the sovereign rule and permission of the Father himself. And so we don't want to get too tripped up that permission was granted to Satan to take Jesus' places. So where did he take him? He took him to the holy city, to the temple, and at the very top of the temple. You may say, well, why? He started in the desert. He's in the wilderness. He was there for 40 days. The devil was already tempting him throughout his time in the wilderness. Why not just stay there? Why take him from that place to another place? I mean, if he's going to tempt him, does it even matter where the temptation is? Why switch it up? But think about where they are. He took him to the holiest city on earth at the time, right? To the holiest place in the holiest city, the temple, at the very highest point of the holiest place in the holiest city. That's where Satan tempted him. The first temptation was when he was starving. He's alone. He's hot. He's hungry. And there, the liar tempted him specifically to doubt God's faithfulness. But not this next one. So there's something for us to remember here. That remember that the devil will not just tempt you when you are weak and hungry and alone. But he will tempt you in your strength. He will tempt you when you are by yourself. And he will tempt you when you are close to the people of God. He will tempt you when you fall. And he will tempt you when you win. He will tempt you when you are mature. He will tempt you when you are immature. You will be tempted in various ways, at various times and settings, and we need to be on guard at all times. I've had it happen where I was watching the front door for the temptation of the enemy, and you know what he did? He came in the back door when I wasn't watching. One thing that this shows us is that it's not just the desert where the devil tempts, but he takes you to the highest pinnacle and the highest place and the most holy place and tempts you there as well. And think of this place. This is a good place. This is not a bad place. This is a place where worship and godliness exist. You say, well, no, the temple was turned into a den of thieves. Well, remember, Zechariah was also at the temple, and Elizabeth was there, and Anna was there, and Simeon was there. This was not just a place of wickedness. This was the place where that widow put in her last mite. There was good happening there. There was encouraging things taking place there. There was genuine worship. There's always the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, right? There's always the true elect, the true remnant, and they would be at the temple worshiping God in spirit and truth, loving him. This was not just a disgusting place, as we see in Luke. There were righteous people doing righteous deeds in the temple. He would have felt at home in such a place. Feeling very much like the Son of God here. This is where worship is taking place, and there's sacrifice, and there's prayer, and here's faithfulness, and this person's fasting, and day and night, and here people are bringing their child on the eighth day to have them circumcised. Feeling very much like the Messiah here, because he's used to being high and lifted up, exalted. Remember, Satan intentionally takes him to this place to tempt him in a specific way, and I hope to bring all this together. So here he is, the highest point, the holy place, and the city of God itself. What kind of thoughts? There in the desert, when he's hungry and hot, what kind of thoughts is he trying to bring into the Son of God? Your father has forsaken you. He's left you, right? This is hard. It's difficult. He knows you're hungry. What kind of thoughts would he want in the mind of the Son of God in a place like this? The same? No, he's tempting thoughts of confidence in the Word of God, confidence in who God is. You know God. You're loved by God. You obey the Word. You trust the Word. You rely on the Word. You believe the promises. Look at where you are. This is a holy place, a righteous place. Seems like that would not be something that the devil would tempt you towards, but hold on. I believe he actually wanted Christ thinking about God and his word and his promises. And I think he took him there because of how Jesus answered the last temptation. I'm not going to live by bread alone, but by every word. I trust God. I trust his word. I believe his word. I rely on his promises, not on me. I'm looking to him and him alone. He's like, oh, okay, good. Since you said that, let me take you to this other place. And he will do the same to you. Because some temptations come from being in the midst of suffering and sorrow, but the setting of this temptation may come when you've been immersed in the Word, when you've been in the midst of the congregation, when you've seen your prayers answered, when you've been studying, you've been reading, you've been getting more theology and doctrine, you've been hearing about the gospel, you've been singing about the gospel, thinking about the promises of God, and that is the very stage where the liar presents his lie. So what is he trying to convey here? What am I trying to convey? The setting matters. So, the setting of the temptation. Now we see the seduction of the temptation. Every temptation begins with a seduction. What do I mean by that? A fragrance to get your attention. A question to bring doubt. A statement to raise pride. A thought to entice lust or selfishness. Every temptation begins with a seduction. And the tempter begins with this classic scheme of his. Verse 6, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God. There it is. Now, he said the exact same thing earlier, but it's different. Same question, but different. If you are the Son of God, command these stones. He's trying to evoke a certain thought, a certain sin. He wants Jesus to fall. So he says, if you are the Son of God, brings them one place. So now he's going to say the exact same thing, but a very different aim. And that's the amazing thing about Satan's temptations, is he can throw the exact same language at you for dual purposes. First question, to doubt God's promises. But here, this is to presume upon him with sinful faith. Satan remembers that Jesus said in the last temptation, and now he's going to use that against our Christ. You're the Son of God, right? You're so much the Son that you trust God to feed you. You cling to his word, right? Good, that's very good, he says. Wonderful. If you really are the Son of God, if you really trust him, because you said you do, if you really believe in his word, like you just quoted, if you really believe in his promises, in his protection, his provision, then you'll obey scripture, right? Now, do not think that he will not use this very temptation against you. He does, and you may see that you didn't even realize that you were being tempted in such a way. The setting of the temptation, the seduction, if you are the Son of God. Now let's look at the sinister nature of the temptation. What is so sinister? He uses the word of God against the Son of God to tempt him to sin against his Father. He said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Note here that there is nothing that Satan will not use. Nothing is off limits. Nothing is too sacred. Nothing is too pure to be used by him. Some people are shocked to think Satan would use my husband against me, or my wife against me, or my child, or my friend, or my church, or my favorite hobby, or even myself. That I could be used by Satan to tempt somebody. You say, that just seems utterly shocking. But remember that this is the same tempter who uses the word of God, the holy, pure, perfect word of God, to tempt the Son of God. If he would use the word of God to tempt the Son of God, you think he won't use your spouse? You think he won't use you? He will use any and everything to tempt you to fall, even that which is good and holy and pure. So what was the temptation? Here it is. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. We say, well, what's the wickedness behind that? Strange. Bring them all the way up there, jump down. I mean, that's a strange thing, but what's the big deal, right? Now, some people are divided. When you look at the commentary, some people say, well, the reason why they brought him all the way up there was so that he could throw himself down and God would catch him right before he fell, and this would make everybody believe in him. Other people who disagree with that said, well, there's nothing in the text that actually says that. It's an idea, but we can't stand firm on that. But here's what we do see in this. Here's what we absolutely know. You know what he's saying in this temptation? Here is a promise from God to keep you, to save you, to protect you. And it's right there in the Bible. You believe this, don't you? Do you really believe this? Because you said you live by the word of God, right? Not by bread alone, but by the word. You believe the word? Okay, since you believe the word, then look what it says here in the word. There's a promise that God will keep you, and God will protect you, and God will hold you, and God will save you. Do you really believe it? Then jump. Since God said he will send his angels, throw yourself down. Because you did say you believe the word, right? Here's how Lincoln Duncan says that he tempts the Lord there to foolishly abuse the doctrine of providence, to presume upon the Father's goodness, to presume that the Lord would provide even if we do that which is against his law by putting him to the test. He's saying, do you believe his word? Then do it. Since you do believe the word, then jump. You know what it's a temptation to do? It's a temptation to commit deliberate disobedience with an assurance in your heart that you have a confidence that God will come to your rescue. You say, well, what would that look like in my life? What does that look like in your life? You believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Are you a recipient of this saving grace? Are you eternally secure? Do you actually believe that Jesus died for you? Jesus' blood cleanses you from all sin, right? Do you really believe that? All sin? Even those you haven't committed yet? Are you sure? Don't you believe that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous? Isn't he the propitiation for our sins? Doesn't propitiation mean that God's anger was satisfied, that his wrath was quenched? He has no more anger towards you, right? Do you really believe that? Don't you believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes will not perish but has eternal life? You cannot lose this life because it's eternal. It's everlasting. You cannot lose your salvation, right? Well, since Jesus died for you, since your sins are forgiven, since you cannot be snatched from the Father's hand, since he will bring the work he began in you to completion, then sin. Why not? I mean, you believe that you're eternally secure, right? You believe you're forgiven. And since you're already forgiven, then why not sin? You can be rude because you can always ask for forgiveness later. You can be mean and lustful. And after all, Jesus died for all of your sins. Jump, because it is written. Throw yourself down. His power is with you. Aren't you the Son of God? Then jump. Aren't you a Christian? Doesn't the Spirit of God dwell within you? Aren't you washed? Aren't you filled? Aren't you born again? Then go ahead and sin. Go ahead and do that thing. Wait a minute, you're a Calvinist? You believe in the doctrines of grace? You believe in the sovereignty of God? Before you were even born, everything was ordained. It was predestined. You can't fall away. It's all part of the plan. Go ahead and jump. It's all his will anyway, right? You're not going to fall away. How could you? You're saved by grace alone. For it is written, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. You're not thinking it's by works, are you? It's by grace. And since it's by grace and it's through faith and you can't fall away and you're in his hand and you can't be snatched and you're eternally secure and he began a good work, it is written. Go ahead and jump. Aren't these promises yours? Prove it. If you're a child of God, prove it. He'll catch you. What is so sinister about this temptation? What is so evil and diabolical about this is he takes the very truths of the gospel that are meant to save and uses them as a weapon to destroy. That is sinister. A precious promise that is meant to encourage the believer, that is meant to strengthen the weak and the downcast, is being used, twisted, to spit in the face of the king. God is a healer, let me take poison. God is a shield, so let me run in front of bullets. God is a keeper, so let me get as close to sin as possible, because God will keep me and he will not let me fall away. God is merciful, so let me run into sin because God is merciful. This is the temptation. And you may say, I would never believe such a thing. I would never fall for such a scheme. But let me ask you this. Have you ever deliberately sinned? Have you ever done anything knowing what God's word says about it and you did it anyway? What did you do it anyway thinking, I will be okay after doing this? God will forgive me. It will all work out. What is that but this? It is the exact same temptation, and it comes to us every single day, moment by moment. If you look at your life and you say, I have sinned deliberately, did you know what God's word says about this? Yes. Did you do it anyway? Yes. Did you think that you lost your salvation? No. Then what did you do? Since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he'll catch you. Since you're a Christian and you can't lose your salvation and you've been forgiven, you can click on that. You can go there. You can watch that. You can pick up this. You can do that. You can go there. You can think that. You can say that. Because after all, you're forgiven. If we're honest, we have fallen for this scheme far too many times. Have you been diving into sin, believing that God will catch you? This is the temptation. So where does the help come from? The shield against the temptation. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This is amazing. This is very, very encouraging to me. Take note, brothers and sisters. What do we see here? Notice that Jesus does not reach for another weapon. Right? He doesn't say, well, Satan pulled out the sword, so I'll grab for a more powerful sword. No, there is no bigger sword. There is no stronger weapon. There is no greater defense against the lies of the evil one than the word of God itself. And when the Son of God, as we looked at before, has access to all weaponry, even legions of angels, and he still reaches for the word, every time, that tells us how powerful a weapon we wield when we pull it out. Even when the enemy uses your own sword against you, Christ still sticks with the word as his shield and sword. It is both defensive and offensive as a weapon. So when the liar quotes scripture, Christ doesn't shrink back and crumble. He doesn't let him take his Bible away from him. He doesn't say, well, yeah, you quoted that, but those verses don't matter, right? He teaches us as he fights against the tempter, and he actually steps up as the greater David, takes the sword from the giant and cuts the giant's head off with his own weapon. And he teaches us something in this, that scripture must always line up with scripture. You never have to disobey scripture to obey scripture. You never have to violate the word of God in order to honor the word of God. You will never be put in a place where you will contradict the Lord's will in order to fulfill the Lord's will. And that is exactly what Satan was trying to do. He was trying to say, well, here's a scripture, so obey it. But by obeying that scripture in the way that the Satan, in the way that the devil was bringing it, Jesus would have had to have disobeyed his father. See, he recognizes that. And that's what we all have to do. We have to recognize that scripture always lines up with scripture. And we never have to disobey God in order to obey him. So what's wrong with Satan's quotation? Isn't that in the Bible? I mean, did he do like Eve, where he added to it, right? Where she said, neither shall we touch any of the trees. God never said anything about touching any of the trees or touching the fruit. She added that. I mean, is that what Satan did? Well, no, he didn't add anything. It's in the Bible. And Jesus doesn't fight just by quoting another verse, but he understands the context of the verse that has already been quoted by the devil. So Psalm 91 is where the tempter is bringing these verses from. One of the ways that Jesus fought was by understanding context. It's very important. Context will keep you from many dangers. And when we look at Psalm 91, right there, verse 1, you see extremely helpful boundaries for these promises, right? Verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Here's what the devil was telling Christ. He's telling the Lord Jesus to abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Shadow is, right, that's shade, that's comfort, that's protection. Jesus, abide in the shadow of the Almighty without dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. Shelters, that's walking in his will according to his word. He's telling him you can have the promise without walking in obedience. But Jesus sees that. He's not falling for that. And then when we look at the actual passage that the devil quoted, we see that in the very surrounding areas, we get more context, which disqualifies the way that the devil was quoting this verse. So right there in verse 11, so Psalm 91:11, for he will command his angels concerning you Notice he doesn't quote this, to guard you in all your ways. He leaves that part out. He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion, the serpent, you will trample underfoot. That's very interesting, that verse, because that seems to apply to Christ crushing the head of the serpent. Verse 14, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. You see that? He leaves off to guard you in all your ways. What are the ways? The ways of righteousness, the highway of the king, the way of obedience. Yeah, he's going to command his angels concerning you as you walk in obedience. Yes, you will not strike your foot against a stone. Why? Because he holds fast to me in love. Love is obedience. Love is faithfulness. Love is trust. Love is commitment. Love is dedication. That is what is required in all for these promises to come to pass. I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. And it's not just knowing in some type of intellectual knowledge. It's I'm intimately acquainted with everything that God is and everything that he does and all that. All that he reveals himself to be. And because of that, I believe that I'm going to walk in a way that shows I love him, I trust him, and as I'm walking in faithfulness, the Lord will keep that from me which is not for me. In this very passage, we find the words that show the guidelines of these promises. So there's nothing wrong with these promises. There's nothing wrong with this passage of Scripture. What's wrong is that the devil is quoting it out of context. The Lord will keep his foot from dashing against a stone, but there's no promise that if he intentionally jumps off the temple, that the angels will come to his rescue. There is a promise that the Lord will keep you, Christian. There's a promise that you are forgiven and that you are kept and that you are loved and that he will protect you and keep you from falling away, but not if you walk in deliberate disobedience. In fact, what the scripture says, if those who walk in deliberate disobedience in an ongoing manner have only the expectation of wrath and fury and a fiery expectation of judgment. The Lord will keep you from stumbling according to his word. But it will never be in a way that allows you to presume on his riches and kindness and forbearance like we see in Romans 2. So because Jesus understood the context of Psalm 91, he knew that Satan was taking that scripture out of context, and he rebuked him, not with Psalm 91, but with a solid foundation that you can apply to every verse that keeps us within the boundaries of safety. What is that? It is also written. It is also written that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So whatever you want to quote in Psalm 91 and whatever you want to quote in Psalm 96, whatever you want to quote in Exodus or whatever you want to quote in John, whatever you want to quote in Revelation or in Genesis, it needs to stay within the bounds of you will not put the Lord your God to the test. Scripture will keep Scripture in line. So Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, you must not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. You say, well, hopefully your mind is saying, well, what happened at Massah, right? I mean, that should be the next question. Hopefully that's how you read your Bibles. And this is actually referring to something that happened earlier in Exodus. So here's, you can turn to Exodus 17. This is what Jesus is referring to in his quotation that silences Satan, resists the temptation, cuts his head off using the sword of the word. Satan has no response to it. He is defeated by this response. So this, there is something here about putting the Lord to the test. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" What happened here? The Lord had been faithful, right? There they are, slaves in Egypt. And what does God do? By his mighty hand, plague after plague after plague decimates the Egyptians, brings them out. By day, pillar of cloud. By night, pillar of fire. Opens the Red Sea. They walk through. He feeds them with manna. He's taking care of them. Shoes are not wearing out. They can go in the dry desert without water, and they are not dying of thirst. God is sustaining them. God is their king. God is their comfort. He is their guide. He is protecting them. He's keeping enemies from them. They're out there with women and children. He's keeping the armies at bay. He has comforted them, protected them, provided for them. He has been all in all to them. And how do they repay him? How do they show their, what is their response to all of this love? They grumble against him. They test him. Is he among us or not? You know what they were saying? Prove yourself. You say that you're with us, but we don't see the evidence. When you think of what a test is, right? A test is where either you don't know something or you have to prove you know something. Here's this test. Take it, and I'll judge whether or not you actually proved that you know what you say you know. That's what they were doing. God, here's our classroom. We have a test. Come into our classroom, student. We're the teacher, and we're going to test you. Because thus far, you're failing the test. You're not proving that you're among us. You're not proving that you provide. You're not proving that you care. You're not proving that you're powerful enough. So we're grumbling because you failed the test. And this infuriates God. Why? Shouldn't be any question as to why, but think about it. They felt that they could grumble, complain, threaten to kill Moses, question God, and nothing would happen to them. There's that presumption. Throw yourself down, he'll catch you. You brought us out here. You saved us this far. We can grumble. We can complain. We can test you. You're just going to keep on providing for us, right? It's going to work out for us. What's so sinful about testing God? God does the testing. God sends the tests. He does the trials. He puts us in the fire. He says, "I will test you in this. I will put you in the wilderness to test your heart. I will test you to see what's in you. Do you love me? Are you faithful to me? Are you committed to me?" When we say we're going to test him, what are we saying? We're taking him off of his throne. We're taking him out of the seat of being the teacher and say, "You be my student. I'm going to teach you." This is blasphemy of the highest order. He is the one who tests, not us. God does not need to prove anything to any of us. The only thing he owes us is destruction and wrath and fury and tribulation. He owes us hell. We've sinned against him day after day after day with a smile on our face. He doesn't have to prove himself to us. But when we do these things, this very temptation that Satan sought to bring to our Lord Jesus Christ, that is exactly what we are saying. We're calling him, saying, prove yourself. We're looking at his promises that are meant to encourage, and we're using them as a vehicle to sin against him. We're not holding fast to the word of God in a way that shows that we treasure this, because we're allowing it to be taken out of context. We're never to treat God in such a way. We are the students, and not him. This is what the Israelites did in their grumbling and the wandering, and this is what Christ would not do. Though Satan tried to bring him to the holy place, quote the holy word, tell him to do something on the surface that sounded good. I mean, here, you're obeying scripture. This is good. What's wrong with obeying scripture? Jesus would have none of it. And here's the good news for you. Because Christ resisted this temptation, because Jesus would not allow any abuse of the providence of God, there was no hyper-Calvinism in our Lord. Because he knew scripture, because he knew testing is for the Father alone, because he knew the safest place to be is walking according to the word in its proper context, because he exposed the lie of the liar, because he stood fast trusting in the Lord, and he passed that test, we have all assurance and hope that we can now follow in his footsteps, because he earned righteousness for us. By resisting the devil here, now we have strength to do the same. You don't have to give in to that scheme. Do not be outwitted by the devil when he brings the promises of God in a time when you're studying the word and you're learning more and, oh, wow, this seems like such a good and fruitful time in my life. And then he says, well, if you really believe it, then you'll do this. You can see that's a lie. You can see that's a scheme, and every deliberate sin is that exact temptation. Well, have you been doing this? Have you been testing God? Have you been telling him he needs to prove something to you? Prove that he loves you. Prove that he's faithful. Prove that he will provide. Prove, prove, prove. Have you been calling him on the carpet, the king of the universe? Repent. Have you been jumping off of the temple saying, he'll catch me? Have you been like Samson saying, I will arise up as other times? Because every time he keeps allowing me to rise up. Repent. Have you been misusing the promises of God? Repent. Jesus defeated the devil, put him to open shame, and there's good news for us all. It's not by your own strength, brothers and sisters. It is by the victory of the Son of God. He defeated the devil, and Lord willing, next week we'll look at the final temptation and how he resisted that as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that there is forgiveness, that there is salvation, that there is mercy. It is an eternal life, but it is not to be played with. We're not to walk in deliberate disobedience with an expectation that you'll just keep on catching us. Lord, may we not dive into sin. Truthfully, we may fall. We may stumble in many ways. But may we never dive. Thank you for your Son and the strength that comes from his victory, that we can also walk in victory. In Jesus' name.
Amen.